Now, today we're doing something pretty ambitious. We're going to try to tackle 1 Samuel chapter 7 to chapter 12. It's only 6 small chapters, and we're going to see if we can just sort of gather the sweep of it as we go. I do want to say again, if you're part of one of the growth groups, you'll have more opportunity to go deep, but every one of you has access to a Bible, and I do encourage you to read it. We're not simply cherry-picking. We're just trying to get the sweep of the story as it goes through and see what it is that God has to reveal about his plan and what he has to teach us. I'm going to introduce you to a few people up here. Here's a young teenage girl. She just wants to be free. She just wants to be happy. But she's got a problem. She belongs in a Christian family. And they have all these expectations that she's going to live a certain way and go to church on Sundays. And all of her friends around her seem to enjoy so much freedom doing whatever they want to do. But there's people who seem to expect certain things of her. And for her, that's a problem. Here's a man, he's the bottom one on the rung there. He's at work. He wants to put his best foot forward at work. He wants to be climbing the ladder for promotion. But there's things in the way. There's all these people in front of him. And he feels like they are a problem because they're in his road. Here's another fella, young bloke, slowly getting older. He's sort of approaching 30. He still doesn't have a wife. His mates are getting married, starting families, and still he's a single man. And the problem is he has no wife. And I think this is a guy who's in danger of finding the wrong person just so he can settle for a wife. And finally, I don't know if you identify with this. There's some wires tangled up in Thailand. This is a family. This is a family that feel just like life is so busy. Life is so out of control, and they just really wish they could simplify. And especially, you know, all their friends around them seem to have free time on weekends, but they've got church right in the middle of the weekend on a Sunday morning. Their temptation, that what they want to do is simplify their life, but church is just this nagging problem right in the middle. All these people have problems that they perceive, but I want to suggest that all of these, the families or individuals, do run the risk of facing a bigger and deeper problem. They are all at the risk of making the same mistake, and that is of rejecting God and turning away from him and his plan and his will for the sake of worthless things, things that they think will satisfy more than anything. I'm going to direct you now, maybe for the last time, to the very last verse in the book of Judges. And we've talked about this before when we were going through the book of Ruth. I used it as our introduction to the book of Samuel. The time of Judges is the time that we're in here, just before our first king, or the first king of Israel. Chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did was right in his own eyes." This is 3,000 plus years ago, days when chaos and bloodshed reigned. You can read the book of Judges, chaos and bloodshed reign. Now the problem for these people is described in this verse. I wonder what you think their big problem is. Is it A, that they had no king? Or is it B, that everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes? We're really just on the edge of finding out what their biggest problem is, because by the end of today's passage, Israel will have a king, and we'll find out whether the king is going to solve their problems or not in the coming weeks. But I think what we'll discover is that their biggest danger really is that they're doing what's right in their own eyes. This verse sums up both what the real problem is and what the people were tempted to believe about their problem. They certainly look like a rabble who could do with some leadership, and so maybe a king will sort our mess and solve our problems. Just like, you know, this man looks like he could do with a good woman, or these wires look like they could do with some simplification or something else. But Israel's real problem rests in their hearts. And I think as we look at today's passage, we'll find the same thing is true for each of these people up here, and probably for yourself too. So let's pick up where we left off. Quick recap of 1 Samuel so far. Chapters 1 to 4, we did two weeks ago. In the place of a king, chaos reigns in Israel. Eli, the priest and shepherd of Israel, is weak and his sons are corrupt. when the Lord chooses to speak again to his people through the young boy Samuel. At this point, the Lord chooses to speak again to his people through the young boy Samuel, who grows in both stature and favor with the Lord and with men. That's chapter 2, verse 26. In chapters 5 and 6, which Bernard preached on last week, the Philistines attack. And it seems like the presence of the Lord has left Israel when the Ark of the Covenant is captured. The Ark returns in the end, but everyone, whether Israelite or Philistine, is shaken in the presence of a holy God. Chapter 7, we haven't looked at yet, and we didn't read it, but here it is in a nutshell. The Philistines again march against Israel. And this time the people cry out to Samuel, and Samuel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord responds with a thunderous shout that throws the Philistine army into a panic. And so the people are delivered miraculously by the hand of the Lord. Chapter 8, which we read, maybe you saw from verse 1, history already repeating itself. Samuel has grown old and he's been a good ruler by and large, or a good priest, a good judge. He appoints his two sons to rule in his place, just like Eli appointed his two sons. And just like Eli's two sons, Samuel's sons are easily corrupted. In verse 3, it says, they turn aside after gain and they take bribes and they pervert justice. And so the elders of Israel corner Samuel and they demand a king. And God speaks to Samuel and he shows us how we should understand this move of the people of Israel. This move to ask for a king is in fact an act of high treason. God says in verse 7, they have not rejected you, to Samuel, they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, I don't think any of the Israelite elders would have put it in those words exactly. Oh, Samuel, we reject God as our king. Please give us a human king to rule over us. But make no mistake, that's exactly what's going on. They are rejecting God. Here's the words that people use in verse 5. They say, appoint for us a king like the other nations. And you can see what they're doing. They're playing comparison. They don't like how they stack up against the other nations. When they look over the fence, they see nations with big, strong kings, propped up by armies, no doubt, and propaganda. And when they look into their own backyard, all they see is an invisible God. Never mind, of course, all his very visible acts of salvation, which he's done time and time again. Even in chapter 7, where God himself supernaturally delivered them from their enemies. Here they are crying out for a God to lead them into battle, for a king to lead them into battle. And isn't that what God, as their king, has already just done? So make no mistake, this is a rejection of God as their king. It's not that having a king in itself is a bad thing. It's just that at this point, they've rejected God as their king. And God tells Samuel something interesting. Three times, you might have heard, in chapter 8, he says to Samuel, obey the people. He gives them the lowdown first, though, on what it is they're asking for. In verse 11, God says, through Samuel to the people, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Verse 11, see if you can pick up a common theme through this. Verse 11, chapter 8. Your king will take some of your sons for his army. Verse 12, he will take some of your sons to work his fields and reap his harvest. He will take some of your sons to be his tradesmen. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to serve in his palace. Verse 14, he will take the best of your land. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your harvest on top of the land of yours that he's already taken. Verse 16, he will take your workers and put them to work for himself. Verse 17, he will take the best of your flocks. Are you picking up the theme? And for once at the end of verse 17, he doesn't use the word take this time, but he does suggest as much that he will take their freedom. Verse 17, you will become slaves to your king. So be careful what you wish for, because in verse 18, God says, this time it's not your enemies you will cry out for help from, but in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's quite the advertisement for what the king that they're asking for will do for them. but these people's hearts are hard. And in verses 19 and 20, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel, and they say, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. Now, it's all very reminiscent, I think, of what was to happen about 1,000 years later, when the crowds are given the choice between Christ on the one hand, their loving Lord, or Barabbas, who promises political action and a sword. No, give us a king. Sounds an awful lot like, no, give us Barabbas. In either case, they're rejecting God. And God, the king, says a funny thing to Samuel in verse 22. For the third time, he says, obey the people and give them what they want. Chapter 9. We meet Saul. Chapters 9 and 10 is roughly what I spoke to the kids earlier. We meet Saul. Verse 1 and 2, his introduction is that he's from a good family and he's very tall and he's very handsome. He is a physical specimen, every bit in the image of the kings of the other nations. But across these chapters, here's the profile we get. Chapter 9 still, he's a big, strong man, okay. He seems to care about his father because he wants to turn back out of concern for his father's feelings. Or is it that he's just giving up too easily at that point? Because it's his servant who comes up with the idea to see the man of God, who is Samuel. Why is it that Saul doesn't think to consult the man of God? Is this a man who lacks initiative? Or who's just divorced himself from the faith, doesn't know that there's a man of God to be found? And then Saul makes what looks like another excuse in verse 7 of chapter 9. If we go, what can we bring the man? And it's his unnamed servant in verse 8 that says, here, I have a small piece of silver and I will give it to the man of God. Why is Saul so unprepared for his journey when even his servant has silver to spare to do his master's work? And then when Samuel meets Saul with praise and prophecy of his future rule, this is Samuel, the priest and prophet, prophesies over Saul to say, you will be king or ruler of God's people. Saul responds first with confusion, and then later on he pretends he never heard anything. So is Saul just a super humble guy, or is he completely unprepared to be king? Same thing when he's hiding in the baggage in chapter 10. Is he humble? Or is he just really not ready? Let me do a real quick sweep of chapters 9 to 11 here, because we get some mixed messages when it comes to Saul. In his favour, there's his physical form. How much does that really matter? And there is what looks like a sort of a tenderness and humility in the guy, perhaps. But on the other side, against him, we see what looks like a lack of initiative and preparedness. And also there's the prophecy against him of chapter 8 that your king will be a taker, not a giver. But throughout these chapters, and this is quite interesting, I think, and really important, throughout these chapters, Saul gets a resoundingly strong endorsement from God himself. So in chapter 9, before Saul comes to Samuel, the man of God, God tells Samuel about him, and he tells him to anoint Saul as ruler. And so the way is being paved and smoothed for Saul to become king. In chapter 10, after Saul is anointed, it says in verse 9, God gave Saul another heart. So God gave Saul the heart that he needed as if to prepare him to rule, a man who was otherwise unprepared. In verse 7, I think, if I've written this down right, it says the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. Something that happens only very rarely in the Old Testament. And Saul starts prophesying. He's a true man of God. Throughout chapter 10, God again very specifically chooses Saul. All the people are gathered in one place and Samuel casts lots, narrowing the people down tribe by tribe, family by family, individual by individual, until the lot rests on Saul. Now, the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the Lord has chosen Saul as his king. And God even moves the hearts of people around Saul to support Saul. In chapter 10, verse 26, Saul went to his home, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. And then in chapter 11, when the Ammonite armies attack from the east, Saul rallies the troops and he cuts down the Ammonites so comprehensively that in verse 11 of chapter 11, all who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so Saul, we've got mixed messages of the man as an individual, but God is absolutely, he will warn his people, but he is absolutely behind Saul. He gives him every opportunity to succeed. Several years ago, I was invited to the wedding of a close friend, and my personal view was that it wasn't a wise marriage, that these were two people who were making a bad choice. And there was a few of us who thought the same thing. And there was discussion by some people, do we even go to the wedding? Do we support this marriage that we think is a wrong thing? Well, I went to the wedding in their support and I prayed for their relationship. I didn't agree necessarily that they'd made a wise choice, but I absolutely wanted the best for them. And wouldn't you? And I think God is doing something similar here. He thinks the kingship is a bad idea. He sees it ending badly. But he gives Saul every opportunity to succeed because he loves Saul, and God does indeed dearly love his people. Now, I wonder if you can see in some of the people that I've put up here some parallels in the story as we've gone along. You know, first we find the people of Israel, they're comparing themselves to the other nations. You know, oh, we have a problem, and they label it incorrectly. My problem is that I have no king. And they see a good-looking king in another nation, and they want that king for themselves. A teenage girl wants freedom. She wants to be free. And she sees her friends, and they have a sort of a freedom that she doesn't have for herself, and she dearly wants it. There's a fella up the top right there who wants to succeed. He wants to get ahead. He sees other people getting ahead, and he thinks that the way to get ahead is to do what they're doing in business. You see a young fella who feels lonely and feels like what he must really need is what all his mates have, is a wife and to start a family. And you see a family who feels strung out and stretched. And they see other people with free weekends and they think, maybe I just need to take some more me time on the weekend. Maybe we just need to like turn in for a little while and enjoy it. And we see that sometimes things work out for a time. You know, God gets behind Saul as the king. And Saul does deliver the people in his role as king. And, you know, sometimes when this teenage girl, when she moves away from home, starts studying in Brisbane or something else, and start spending some time with her new friends, life might feel like there's more freedom for a time. Things might seem to be on the up and up for her. Old mate up the top right, when he gets the chance to, you know, maybe cut down one of the guys ahead of him in line for promotion or something like that, he might actually get a promotion himself. It may even turn out that with the pay rise, he's able to pay for an unexpected medical bill or something. That, you know, it really works out for a time and he can justify it. You know, for the fella who's looking for a wife, can't find a suitable Christian partner and then meets this other girl who's not a Christian, but she's open to it and she's really nice. I feel like, well, you know, this is something good. And feel for a moment that, yeah, you know, my life is going somewhere. It's a good relationship. We get on well. And the family who bunkers down, sleeps in on Sunday mornings, might actually for a little while feel more refreshed for their work, just for that extra bit of sleep on a Sunday. But in every case, can you see that the temptation is to mislabel the problem and to, in the process, turn aside from God. Back to 1 Samuel. By the end of chapter 11, the kingdom is clearly in Saul's hands. And so in chapter 12, Samuel, the priest, gathers the people to give his handing over address. This isn't the end of Samuel, but it's his last real big speech. And in this moment, Samuel plays every bit the role of the fiery Old Testament prophet. He is cranky as. Have a look at chapter 12. I'm going to read chunks of it and summarize. See if you can gather the tone of Samuel's speech here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and grey, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You've not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And so you see Samuel standing up and saying, "Why would you reject the Lord? Why would you reject me as the Lord's ambassador before you, when in all things God has been faithful and I have been faithful to you?" He's a bit cranky. Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." Now he gives them a history lesson. Verse 8, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." You know the story from Exodus, when they're trapped in Israel, in Egypt, and they're slaves, they cry out to the Lord and God saves them with miraculous power. Verse 9, "But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." Verse 10, "And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent," there's a few names, there's some of the judges from the book of Judges. So there's Egypt, and then there's other enemies, and each time they call out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues them. Verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you," what are they meant to do? Call out to the Lord to rescue them. But they say, "No, a king will reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." So you can see, the people, they're so forgetful. Just like every one of these people up on our screen can be forgetful about not only all that the Lord has done in history for the sake of his people, but all that the Lord has given and provided for them in his love. And to illustrate the anger of the Lord at this point in chapter 12, Samuel immediately calls down thunder and rain, which falls in an instant and destroys their crops that were just ready for harvest. And it has the desired effect. Skip over to verse 19. They say, "Pray for us to the Lord your God, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Now the good news is that the Lord does not stay mad with anyone who humbles themselves and repents of their sins. And Samuel immediately softens. I'm going to put some of the words up here at verses 20 to 22. If you want to just get some gold out of these six chapters, then these three verses have so much of it. "Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." So many words for the same thing. Don't turn aside from the Lord. The people's big sin in chapter 8 was that they rejected the Lord. Very much the same thing. Verse 21 up there, "Don't turn aside after empty things." Turning aside after other things is the same as turning away from the Lord. Don't reject God. What do we do with a passage like this, these chapters? I want to say a few things. First of all, this is true history. So, you know, we're dropping it into our own lives and we're dropping it as an illustration of how it may work in the lives of people from various backgrounds and various wants. But these aren't just fables. They're not just tales with a moral. This is true history. And one of the things we see through these chapters is a sovereign God who always works good in the end, even through, you know, fairly confusing ups and downs in the plot of the story. I also want you to see, and I think we all need to see, the severity of the sin of these people. You know, they might say, oh, we're turning towards a king, but God sees it differently. They are turning aside to something that is empty. They're turning away from the Lord their God, and really boil it down, it is rejection. It's exactly what it is. And we need to appreciate that so much of our sin follows a similar path. It may seem very understandable, even good and attractive and very easy to justify, but at its heart, it is rebellion to reject God as your king. Remember, Samuel says at the end there, though, turn to the Lord. And we all have that opportunity, don't we, to turn to the Lord. And many of us have, and many of us do, time and time again. But I want to say even more concretely than turn to the Lord, the invisible God, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Because there we see not only his covenant faithfulness down in those bottom verses, he will not forsake his people. It's pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. But we see the way out. That our sin and our rejection is paid for, it's atoned for. Christ's life is given in exchange for yours. And so turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and do it again today and again tomorrow and again the day after that. I reckon one other thing to think about, it's election time. Now, I don't want to draw just an immediate straight line from the King of Israel to our prime ministers or local members or anything like that. But I think there's a couple of temptations that might befall a lot of us here. Remember, God is sovereign. And remember that if the guy gets in that you don't want to get in, it's not the end. God is absolutely sovereign. Just because you vote a different way doesn't mean it's all over. Here's maybe a greater danger. Just because the guy gets in who you do want to get in doesn't mean it's all going to be good either. The people were very pleased with Saul as their king and it didn't work out so well. In fact, you know, Samuel has so much more to say to the people about their character than the character of the kings. If you have a look at that chapter 12, he's concerned both for the king and for the people. And so for each one of us, you know, maybe our greatest political action isn't what we do on Saturday or before if you go into the women's convention, but it's how we treat our neighbour and it's how we pray for those in authority. And it's how as a community we can start to build and transform the lives of those around us as well. And so be encouraged. It doesn't all rise and fall on the right man being in the right job up the top. But the Lord God is sovereign. He forgives us for our sins and our rebellion and our rejection of him. But he does call us as well to act in his world, to go on obeying him and to live as a community that reflects his nature and his love. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father God, we can see so easily in ourselves the temptation to be drawn away, to turn aside to things that are empty, which of course we shouldn't turn to because you say they are empty. They don't have the power to save or to satisfy, to deliver us. God, we confess that in our forgetfulness of your faithfulness, in our comparison of our lives with others, that we get it all wrong, that we turn to things that we shouldn't. We look for hope and salvation in things that cannot save. And in doing all this, we reject you, our King. Lord, forgive us our sins. Help us to see and feel the weight of what we do, but help us to also look with joy to your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the weight himself. So we can see that it's serious and that it's real and it needs being dealt with, but we can see that it has indeed been dealt with already by another. This is the great example of your love for us, the proof that not only for us is there forgiveness, but there is life again after death, something to look forward to, a life where, when we can live with all the strength and purpose that you've given us, that we were designed for. Well, God, we do pray for the election coming up, and we pray that the right man will get in, and we pray that whoever it is, in your sovereign will, you will be at work in his life, and you will be at work through his policies and through all of those who get in at lower levels of government and in the Senate. Lord, we pray that you will work your sovereign will. And God, as things unfold in our favour or against us, we pray that you will help us to be resolved to still, as your people and as your family, to serve you, to do it with joy and to do it with absolute confidence that our King reigns in heaven and our home is with him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.